Thank you, Lord, that you are such a great King, and it's been a delight to sing of your majesty and your power today. I'm amazed by the words of the hymn we sang, "Behold Our God." I hadn't noticed until today that it begins by saying, "Who has held the oceans in his hand?" And then the last verse says, "Who has felt the nails upon his hand?" That's remarkable. The God who holds everything in his hand became a human and took the nails in his hands and suffered death in our place. And we marvel at it. Thank you, Lord, that though a king, the Lord Jesus became a servant. And he became one that was treated like a criminal. And he was treated by you, his father, as though he were your enemy. He was punished so brutally. He did all of that so that we rebels could be welcomed not only as subjects of the King, but as children of the King and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Thank you for the gospel that we've been able to consider already together today. I thank you for this church family, and we pray today for our leaders, and we pray for those who are in particular distresses. Some have lost loved ones, and some are caring for loved ones, and they have the burden of caring for parents, and it's physically challenging, and it's emotionally challenging, and I pray for grace for them. I pray for grace for their parents and for healing. I pray for you to allow yourself to be glorified as you use these circumstances for your glory and for our good. We pray together for Guy and Lanice. We love them, and we're so grateful for what we've been able to witness in their lives. And now we pray, give Lanice a good day today. She can't be here, and she wishes she could, and we wish she could, but I pray that even in quietness, by your Spirit, you would minister to her and give her joy and give her peace that doesn't make sense. And give her sweet communion with you today on this Lord's Day. We do thank you that God can be with us today and encourage his heart as we're able to assemble together. And as you've been glorified through them, I pray that that would continue in the weeks ahead as well. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the Scriptures, we need to hear from you. Many of us have been saved for decades, but we still feel like children in our understanding of the Bible. Help us to understand better. Help us to obey better. Help us to be transformed by the power of the Scriptures so that we'll be less like ourselves and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So work among us today. And if any has arrived today and they're worshiping with us, attending the service, but they don't yet have a right relationship with Christ, maybe they're even self-deceived. They think they're Christians, but they're not. Today, in mercy, would you bring conviction and open their eyes and alarm them and then give them the rest and peace that comes from a true relationship with Jesus Christ. So work in us today, whatever the needs may be. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying Acts chapters 1 through 7, and I called that division of our study, that division of the book of Acts, the early church. We had the church born as the Holy Spirit came and indwelt every believer, and we had the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. We had some escalating persecution. It began with an arrest and a warning, and then it escalated to a beating. And then we saw through the life of Stephen that it actually escalated to a martyrdom. And Stephen's death actually is a hinge for the church, where it's going to go from kind of its early stage in Jerusalem, it's going to expand numerically, it's going to expand geographically, it's going to expand ethnically. So today we kind of move to the second portion of our study, and that is Acts 8 through 20, the expanding church. Now I end at chapter 20 essentially because the last chapters, 21 through 28, are focusing on Paul, less as a preacher and more as a prisoner. So he's going to be arrested, and then we're going to follow a number of trials of his. So we'll get to that later. But for the next many months, I'm sure we're going to be talking about the expanding church and how it went from Jerusalem to the regions of Judea and Samaria as Christ commanded. Now, it seems that the church was a little bit slow in wanting to leave Jerusalem. It's comfortable there. I mean, you know, having the apostle Peter as your senior pastor, that's not a bad thing. And they cared for each other, and the Lord was blessing them. The church is growing, so hey, why go anywhere else? Let's stay here. But the Lord had commanded them that the church wasn't supposed to stay forever in Jerusalem, only until the Spirit came. And then they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, but also, remember, Acts 1:8, in Judea and Samaria, regionally, and then to the uttermost part of the earth, or internationally. They haven't really done that, and in His great wisdom, the Lord would use persecution as what I call the God-ordained wind for the church's flame. We're studying today the first 25 verses of the book of Acts. It's going to pick up with the martyrdom of Stephen and show how God used that to expand the church out of Jerusalem and then to kind of the world around them. Lauren Boulanger helps me with these images and prepares them for us. And we actually had a map that went all the way to North America. Well, in Acts 8 through 20, you know, we didn't get to North America and South America, but actually this part of the world did begin to experience gospel advance. And we're talking about three continents, essentially, where the gospel is going to go into Asia, and then it's going to go into Europe, and it's going to go into Africa. The gospel is expanding, and the Lord was going to use persecution to bring that about. Now, I say it's a God-ordained wind for the church's flame. We're actually going to use that imagery quite a bit this morning. You think about a fire and wind. There are times when you see a flame, and in order to extinguish it, you blow on it. You think of a birthday cake, and it has candles, and in order to put them out, you breathe, you know, and if you breathe right, then all you have left is smoke, and the fire is extinguished. But wind and breath can be used in an opposite sense. There are times when you blow on a flame or you blow on embers, and instead of extinguishing them, it actually expands them. And you think of a forest fire. If winds are coming up, nobody rejoices and says, oh great, the winds will put the fire out. Oh no. The winds will turn this into a firestorm that is raging and out of control. Well, what we're going to see in the passage today is that the Sanhedrin, this time led by the Pharisees, for a while they had kind of been led by the Sadducees, but now the Pharisees are taking over, especially in this young man, Saul of Tarsus. The Pharisees are taking the lead in persecution. They've killed Stephen, and they feel like now is the time. Let's eliminate this problem. Let's blow this fire out. And they blow. And they make a grave mistake, because instead of extinguishing it, their persecution just brings oxygen and fuel to the fire, and it rages far beyond their control. And this is all being done by persecution. We think of persecution as such a terrible thing, and it is a terrible thing. But God uses it. He used it in the book of Acts. He's even using it today in places where Christians are opposed for preaching the gospel. And we fret, but we need not fret, because God is doing a work. He's a great multitasker. And the church is not going to be extinguished. The gates of hell will not prevail. And persecution actually ends up being one of the great boons to church growth throughout history. Now let's read together Acts chapter 8, first 25 verses. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 916. And as always, we would say if you're using a Pew Bible because you don't have one of your own, just take it home and we'll replace it, and I hope you can make good use of it. Let's read the scriptures together. This is the Word of God. And Saul approved of his execution, that is Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, here's one example. Okay, so we've talked, everybody is scattering preaching, but here's one example we'll focus on. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. If we stopped our scripture reading here, we would say, what an amazing thing. God took this magician and saved him. He believed. He was baptized. He continued with Philip. What a great triumph. But you can't be so quick in trying to ascertain someone's true spiritual condition. Verse 14 goes on. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, evidently in some observable way, probably accompanied with the gift of tongues, like we saw in Acts chapter 2, like we'll see again in Acts chapter 10. So they received the Spirit. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Wow. You know, maybe he expected, Simon maybe expected to barter, you know, name your price. And he got a scathing rebuke from Peter. Verse 22, Peter commands him, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they had gone about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And then once they saw what God had done at Samaria, as they returned to Jerusalem, they preached as they went. This is a big chapter. We're starting to see things really begin to progress, and the gospel is getting momentum outside of Jerusalem, and the Jews and priests and Sadducees. And it's going to start going to the world at large. So I'm saying that the gospel is going to leave Jerusalem. I don't mean leave like depart and forsake Jerusalem. All right? There's still a church in Jerusalem, and we're going to see that church repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. But we're beginning to see some exports. Okay, the gospel is being shipped to other places as well. And all of this is being caused at a human level by Stephen's death. Stephen's death began great persecution of Christians. You would say, man, this is a terrible thing. Not only did Stephen die, but we read, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. So some people might have looked at that and said, oh, man, I knew Stephen was too bold. I knew he was too outspoken. And he said so much, he caused trouble for himself, and now they're not content shutting him up, but he's causing trouble for everybody. And some people might have been frustrated that on that particular day, it was kind of like a match being set to kindling. Now remember, there had been frustration. There had been some arrests. There had been some beatings. But it hadn't gotten to the point where it was bloody like this. And again, the stoning, that's not a clean execution. It's not a lethal injection. It's brutal. All right, you have a human whose bones, whose skull is being crushed as people throw boulders at them. My dad used to use a very distasteful joke, which isn't shocking. And he would say, if our kids are having a bad night, we rock them to sleep. And usually it takes rocks about this big. All right, well, that's comical when you're joking about your kids, but it was a very brutal death. And it didn't satisfy the bloodlust of the leadership. It actually was like blood on the water to sharks, and they started to want to see more. So there's a match set to kindling on that day, and it says all of them generally were scattered. Okay, all of them were scattered. Look at the end of verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, I say all generally. It's not that there were no Christians left in Jerusalem. Okay, the apostles are going to stay, and presumably we're going to see some others stayed. There are some commentators that say, you know, Stephen and these deacons were Hellenists. They were Greek speakers. Maybe they had to leave because especially the persecution was focused on Greek-speaking Christians. I don't know exactly why, but generally all were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, which is very telling. I'm not sure why they stayed. You know, were they in danger? Or maybe they were secure and there was a change of strategy, and Saul of Tarsus said, you know what, instead of going after Peter, instead of going after John, let's go after everybody else. Maybe if we start to arrest even women, maybe if we go after the average soldier instead of the general, maybe we'll have more success. For whatever reason, the apostles stayed. Maybe they courageously stayed in the midst of danger. Maybe they weren't in particular danger, but they stayed. This is very important in the history of the church, and it's very important for the church at Killian Hill. The gospel is expanding. It's going to get to three continents. And oh, by the way, the apostles stayed home. So the gospel didn't expand because you had 12 commandos that were going all over the place. You had thousands of people. And everybody was doing the work of the ministry, and the gospel expanded. Saul was spearheading the intensified persecution. We've already read about this, but it progressed from the temple and synagogues to homes. All right. Initially, the apostles might be arrested when they're in the temple in public. Stephen was teaching in a synagogue. He was arrested and brought to the Sanhedrin. All right, we're done with that. Now we're actually going house to house, and we're trying to ferret out these believers. Wherever they're hiding, we're going to get them. And it actually sounds like what has happened to many Christians throughout church history and other places. Again, it progressed from leaders to individual Christians. I think it's very telling, including women. There's something I think that is supposed to kind of shock us about that. It's not only that they're going after Stephen and Philip, but they're going after women. Who knows if they're going after children? They want to stamp this out, and they'll do whatever they can to bring that about. In their mind, surely these new measures will eradicate what they had called the way. We're going to be done with this. Blow on this flame. And they made a terrible miscalculation, because just as Stephen's death began great persecution of Christians, it began great progress for the gospel. We read in verse 4, those who were scattered by Saul and by persecution went about preaching the word, and now you don't just have this church in Jerusalem, but now you're going to have all kinds of little churches everywhere that the Christians had gone. And in fact, if you jump ahead, I've written down chapter 11, verse 19. In our Sunday school for the adults right now, we're studying the church at Antioch. And when the Bible picks up the record of Antioch, it says this in Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. So you get the idea. And as they go, they're speaking the word to the Jews, and eventually at Antioch they spoke to Gentiles as well. So, you know, to change analogies, it's like you find a hornet's nest and you say, you know what, I'm going to get rid of these hornets, and you take a baseball bat and you hit the hornet's nest. Yeah, probably a bad idea, because now you don't have a contained problem. Now you've got a problem that is just rampant. And that's what's happening in the early church. It's kindling again, but the kindling that was lit by the persecution of Stephen actually didn't stay put. It turned into this wildfire. Let me give you just a very quick personal illustration of this. I have two older brothers. One's a pastor, one is a missionary, and a missionary executive director of a mission. And I think sometimes when people hear that, they assume that we sat around, you know, in our elementary and teen years, and we just prayed together, preached to each other, and that's not the case. We were criminal. We were so bad. I was 4 or 5 years old. I hadn't started kindergarten yet. We were living in Pueblo. My dad was planting a church, and we had a neighbor. It was really his fault, but he pulled us into it. He got some matches. We lived where there was this prairie. In Colorado, you have prairie. It's kind of Kansas-like. There's nothing until you get to Colorado Springs and Denver, and then it goes straight up. But in the eastern half, it's just wilderness. And we went out into the prairie near our house, and the guy had gotten, like, some matches and a lighter, and he says, hey, let's start a fire. So we're going out, we're starting these little bitty fires, and it was kind of fun. But our neighbor went behind us, and we're doing these little things, and we'd stamp them out, just little kids. And he started a fire, and he didn't really bring it to our attention until it had grown. And he starts trying to stomp it out, put it out, and the wind starts blowing, and it got out of control. So here I am, 5 years old, I've started this massive fire. The neighbors eventually called the fire department. They came and put it out. There was no real damage done. But my brother Jeff, just notice, it's Jeff, remember that. He's the troublemaker. The police are coming to us, and they said, you know, talk to these kids. I think they had something to do with it. And Jeff says to us, 8 years old, says, hey, I'll take care of this. Follow my lead. And he says, a guy went by on a motorcycle, and he threw a cigarette in a bush, and he started the fire. And the neighbors are listening, and they said, you know, we didn't hear any motorcycles today. He was pushing it, and the police, for whatever reason, they just, all right, go home. You know, just get. And they let us off, and we all felt very grown up. Not only did we start a fire, we lied to the police. This is awesome. I'm a kid, and I thought, that was so cool, I want to try it myself. So I get home, and instead of being quiet, I go up, I said, Mom and Dad, there was a fire, but we didn't do it. There's a guy riding his motorcycle, it was out of gas, and they're like, what, you know, what happened? So they call in Jeff and Dan, and the gig is up, and we have to tell them, we started this fire, we lied to the police. My dad called the police. He says, I need you to come to my house and scare my kids to death. So we have to confess to the police it was actually us. I'm 4 or 5 years old, just thinking, you know, take me, my life's over. We never intended for the fire to spread like that, but there's times where it just gets out of control, and this is comical, but a few years ago, my hometown, Colorado Springs, was burning up, and they could not contain the fire, and many homes were lost. A really cool place called the Flying W Ranch is gone because it burned up. All right, well, that's what's happening in the early church. This little fire of Christianity is spreading, and it's almost like, you know, you could use another analogy. It's like somebody puts a shovel into the fireplace, gets the embers, and says, scatter them. If they're not together, maybe they'll go out. You scatter them around the house, and now you've got a bigger problem. That's what happened in the early church through this persecution. I think you get the idea. As persecution branched out from the leaders, preaching branched out from the leaders. So now we're not just opposing Peter, but neither do we only have to deal with Peter, because now we have thousands of Christians taking the message wherever they go. And how are you going to eradicate that? It says that they went even into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And if you're paying attention, that's a big deal because that's what Jesus commanded. Be witnesses in Jerusalem. You've done that. Come on, guys, move on. In order to move you on, I'm going to allow this persecution. Now the gospel takes step two to Judea and Samaria. So the gospel leaves Jerusalem. God uses persecution. John MacArthur says of this, the persecution, which seemed to be negative, was in reality a positive factor, led to the first great missionary outreach by the early church. Satan's attempt to stamp out the church's fire merely scattered the embers and started new fires around the world. In the words of the early church father Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Another analogy, not just fire, but like seed. The blood was the seed, and the church just kept on growing. I'm mindful of Joseph in Genesis 50. He's speaking to his brothers about his persecution, and he says, as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. You hit save. You think of that in life. Sometimes humanity might mean something to afflict you and oppress you, but God is overruling. He's not even scrambling to win a come-from-behind victory. He's in charge of everything. He means it for good. And Joseph says that many people should be kept alive. Okay, and he's talking about physically. God sent Joseph into Egypt so he could sustain the Jews later. It's all part of his big plan. And God used the death of Stephen. Last week, I compared it to somebody like the five missionaries in Ecuador, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and people say, what a tragedy. No, but God is at work. And actually, they accomplished more through their deaths than they ever could have through their lives. And it's actually very comparable because people all over the world, literally all over the world, it's chronicled by Elizabeth Elliot and Through Gates of Splendor. She's gotten notes from Europe and Africa, people that knew of her husband's death, and they were all the more devoted. And it actually began a great missions movement where college kids said, I'm going to step in and replace those guys. And the five weren't replaced with five. They were replaced with 500 more. What man intends for evil, God uses for good. He did that in expanding the church out of Jerusalem to Judea. And specifically, we're looking now at Samaria. The gospel would reach Samaria. Philip, for example, went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention. Notice that word. They paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. They saw the signs that he did, and it gives us examples of these signs of casting out demons and healing people. Verse 8, there was much joy in that city. So the gospel goes to Samaria. Philip is an example of the persecuted preachers. There's thousands like him. He's one of them. And we know Philip. Philip, like Stephen, is a deacon. Now, you got to appreciate Philip being courageous like this. He's got to figure, I'm one of seven people, and one of my fellow deacons just got killed for preaching. So I have to run for my life, and as I run for my life, I'm preaching. All right, these Christians are going to be hard to deal with if they have that kind of courage. So he's running. He gets not 40 miles away, but he's preaching everywhere he goes. So he is like Stephen, a deacon. He is like Stephen, a preacher. He's going to come and preach the gospel in these cities. I just put up there on my notes, we're going to read about this man later. Philip is one of my favorites from Scripture. There's a reason. Look real fast at chapter 21, verse 19. I'm kind of taking this on as a life verse. Verses 8 and 9. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. Now he's called the evangelist. But we're told that it's the same man, the evangelist, who is one of the seven. So one of the early deacons, we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters. Amen. I love that guy. All right. Same guy. And why was Stephen's life taken and Philip's life destroyed? Why? Because God does what he does. We don't know why. But Philip continues. He's a deacon. He's preaching. Later on, he actually is going to be called the evangelist. I think the only one in Scripture that's so named. And what is he doing? He's preaching. I think verse 5 says. Later it says, he is proclaiming, verse 12, he's proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ. The words we use here, I put Greek, I don't do this often, but preaching, the work is euangelizo. What does that look like to you? Euangelizo. He's evangelizing. Okay, the word evangelism is just taking the Greek word and restating it in English. He's evangelizing, and then when we say preaching, keruso just means he's proclaiming. Here's what I want you to get. When we read about everybody scattering and preaching the gospel, you think preaching happens when you stand in the church behind a wooden pulpit and, you know, what I'm doing is preaching. Preaching in the New Testament is just telling people the truth. So Stephen didn't set up a lectern and he didn't, you know, have a little assembly of a church. He just is telling people the truth. And here's why I'm making such a big deal about that. Don't think of me as an evangelist, me as a preacher. We all are telling the truth. And in that sense, we're all preaching. Okay, you might not be gifted as a teacher in the church or as a pastor of a church, but we're all communicating the gospel. The gospel is being preached and the apostles are at home. And everybody is ready to participate in the work of ministry. He preaches Christ. He preaches the good news. Talks about the kingdom. Talks about the name of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the content of his message. And then we learn that he was a miracle worker like Stephen. I said, in Scripture, we have the apostles doing miracles. In the New Testament church, we have Barnabas. We have Stephen, we said last week, and Philip. That's the last one. We're not going to read about this happening again. But God uniquely blesses man's ministry, including allowing him to work miracles. Samaria is an example not of the preachers, but of the recipients of the gospel. Samaria, we know them. They're the Samaritans. They're hated. They're outcasts. Okay, in Jesus' ministry, people hated Samaritans. In fact, when they really wanted to cut him down, they said that he was a Samaritan. Okay, there were Jews that didn't want to walk through Samaria to get up to the northern part of Israel. We're all familiar with Samaritans. Well, they're the recipients of the gospel. So you have Stephen, he's running for his life, and he says, you know what, these people might be outcasts, but they need the gospel too. And even there, he's preaching the gospel to them. I said to make note that they paid attention to him. Here's why that's a big deal. Verse 6, he is preaching. It says that they paid attention. I just lost my place. I'm in the book of John. Excuse me for one second. Acts 8, verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard him, and they saw the signs of this, so they paid attention. Why is that a big deal? When we learn about Simon, the sorcerer, it says in verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. I mean, everybody, men, women, everybody is paying attention to this teacher, Simon, saying that this man is the great power of God, called great, verse 11, and they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And then what's the next verse? But when they believed Philip, essentially they stopped believing in Simon. So instead of paying attention to a false teacher, they started paying attention to Philip and to the truth. They hear it. They rejoice. Many of them will believe. Many of them will be baptized. And I actually wonder if the way it's described there is if it's saying they had paid attention to Simon, but they repented and they left that false teaching. Instead, they started believing the message that was preached by Philip. We'll see why that's so important in just a few minutes as we wrap up. True believers eventually received the Spirit. Okay? We'll talk about that. Now, is it over? No. It's kind of like a shampoo instructions. You rinse and repeat. You do it again. Philip is preaching, and then when we get to verse 25, the apostles are heading back, and they just keep on preaching. This was happening everywhere that the embers of the gospel, the embers of the church had been scattered. And I would just summarize it this way. You've heard me use this language before. The early church spread because of every member ministry. Everybody was giving the gospel. I will often remind us, the great outreach ministry of our church is not soccer camp. It's not our Christmas concert. the outreach ministry of the church is the church. We do the work of the ministry. And you don't just pray that people arrive. You invite them. You don't just pray that people hear the gospel preached from this pulpit and respond. You actually give the gospel in your neighborhood. Everybody's doing the work of ministry. And now we're not talking about one or five or ten people. We're talking about the entire body is getting busy. And Satan can't resist that. Even the book Good to Great, written about business, talks about the difference between having an executive that is really good at what he does and everybody else just kind of nods. How much more powerful to have an entire group of people that own the ministry and are engaging in it themselves, and that is, it's beautiful and it's sustainable and it's biblical. We see a beautiful example of that in Acts chapter 8. Now, you think, oh, they lived happily ever after. No, there's actually some trouble. There's always trouble in the book of Acts. The gospel is accomplishing great things, but invites these forgeries. And I'm talking about this man named Simon. We read about him that even he believed. Look at verse 13. Even Simon, this great sorcerer, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. I'm thinking, hey, we're good. He believed, he got baptized, and he continued. He's a Christian. Maybe he's going to be added to the apostles. Not so fast. Seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Uh-oh. That kind of clues you in that something's off. What was he so jazzed about? Not that his sins could be forgiven. He says, man, these guys have some cool tricks. I mean, people thought I was great. These guys were even better. And you get the sense that they had been focusing on him. They started focusing on Philip. And he says, hey, I need to get some of this action. If you can't beat him, join him. I believe too, Philip. And then he's going to see not only miracles performed, but the Holy Spirit given through John and Peter. And you get this sense that what he's believing is that this can somehow help his career, help his power personally. You don't really see signs of genuine life. So we have true and false professions of faith listed in these verses. You have this magician, and I don't know if it's real or not. He's a spiritual big shot. Everybody listens to him. He loves it that way. Supposedly, he is the great power of God. I don't know if his magic is real or if it's sleight of hand. It might be real. It might be, because we have demons at work in Samaria. Whatever he was doing, people are impressed. He's somebody great, but people started focusing attention not on him, but on these potential rivals. In his mind, they're rivals for attention. So you have professions, you have baptisms, even Simon. And I would just challenge us this way. We rejoice when there's a profession of faith. We rejoice even when there's a baptism. And we try to wait to see that there's kind of a root that indicates somebody's genuinely been saved. But wait. Wait. I am not impressed when there's a website and an evangelist says, oh man, we just had 500 saved last night. You maybe count them in a year. You know, maybe wait a little bit, and instead of padding statistics, wait long enough to see if there is real life change. Simon looks like a believer, but by the end of the passage, we're going to find out that he's not a believer. We have the parable of Jesus in Matthew 13. He talks about tares and wheat, and he says they look the same. The wheat is when the gospel is preached and people genuinely are saved. There's an enemy that scatters these weeds called tares, and they look like wheat. And the workers say, well, let's try to pull them out and separate them. He says, no, because if you do that, you might pull out some of the wheat along with the tares. You just let it alone. And on the day of harvest, it will sort itself out. Jesus is saying that even now in the church, there is going to be a mixed multitude. And we shouldn't be too quick to rely on somebody. That's why Scripture is going to say even officers. We talked about pastors and deacons or trustees or other ministries. Not that we don't want new people to minister, but we don't want them to have too much leadership as they're young and new, because we need time to test their profession of faith. Simon was amazed by power, not by grace. The Holy Spirit comes, and I have to be very, very quick here. The Holy Spirit comes, You have Peter and John coming from Jerusalem. Peter in particular is conveying the gift of the Spirit. This is a symbolic gesture, and it was Peter's privilege. Please understand this. We're not saying somebody gets saved and now you need to call pastor to pray so they'll get the Holy Ghost. I remember a guy, I was giving the gospel to a coworker in Greenville working in a warehouse, and this Pentecostal and I are both giving the gospel to this guy, and we agreed on Jesus, and it was great. And the guy made a profession of faith, and I'm rejoicing, and now my charismatic friend says, now we need to pray that you get the Holy Ghost. I said, okay, actually now we probably are going to differ on this. Peter came, and this is not normal, but Peter comes and prays. They've been saved and baptized, but they haven't been indwelt by the Spirit yet, and there's a reason for that. Do you remember Acts 1:8 says the gospel goes first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, then to the rest of the world? Well, now we're in step two, and in order to affirm that God was at work here, he says, let me go ahead and get Peter there. And Peter is going to pray for them and lay hands on them. And then the Spirit comes. And my expectation is the rest of the ministry throughout Samaria, you didn't have that delay. This was symbolic because the gospel was advancing. And it goes back to Jesus telling Peter that he would have the keys of the kingdom. Peter was enabled to preach first at Jerusalem. Peter was enabled to come to the Samaritans and kind of open up the kingdom for them. And then Peter in Acts 10 will preach to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. He gets to be the one that lets people in from a human standpoint. So don't be troubled by that delay. But in the middle of that, Simon has this blasphemous offer to buy the Spirit. You guys have power. I have money. Let's get together. What do I have to pay you so that I get this power? And Peter tees off on him. There's so many analogies to this today. It reminds me of the prosperity gospel, the idea that, you know, the whole point of the gospel is so that you'll be blessed and financially well off and healthy and successful. And that is Simon the sorcerer. Yeah, the whole idea, formerly in the Catholic Church, I say formerly, there's still kind of twists and turns that keep this going. You know, Luther was so disgusted when he went to Rome and he saw that people are being told if they buy indulgences, they can get to heaven sooner. You can buy your way to heaven. All right, it's blasphemy. It's free. It's not for sale. If the Pope had the power to put people in heaven, why would he sell it? Why not just let everybody go? It's blasphemy. We actually have what's called simony, where there are people that have tried to buy church offices. Make me a bishop. I have money. And we call it simony, and is named after Simon the sorcerer. All right, God doesn't do his work that way, selling spiritual privilege. And I'll end with this. The nature of false profession is this. Simon was lost. All right, you say, well, he believed and was baptized. He was lost as could be. I mean, the language Peter used, he says, you're going to perish. You are not right. Your heart is not right with God. You are still stuck in your sin. Peter describes a lost man, and he tells him, he commands him, and please focus. I know the hour is late, but please focus on this. Verse 20, may your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart's not right with God. Repent! Repent! So you have these people and they say they believe and they think they're saved. And he says, you better repent. If you haven't repented, you haven't been saved. The Bible describes people who believe and are lost. And that confuses us because we say, I thought, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That belief had better be a repentant belief. Okay, because even the demons believe and tremble. And Scripture says part of the gospel response is that you better repent or you will likewise perish. Let me put it in bold print for you. Unrepentant faith is damning. He's saying, yep, I believe that's true. Good, that's good. I want that. But there was no desire to turn from his sorcery, to turn from his selfishness, to turn from his money making at the expense of people religiously. He didn't repent. And we do people great damage if we say, you know, just ask Jesus in your heart. Repent of your sins and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. See, that's a big deal. That is a big deal. Because Simon looked like the real deal, but he had never repented. For my part, I think a lot of what is discussed under the heading of Lordship Salvation would be simplified if we just urged people to repent and be converted so that their sins would be blotted out. So you're giving the gospel to somebody, you say you need to believe in Jesus and repent of your sin and be saved. Conclusions then. Learn from the Christians who were witnessing. Learn from the Christians who were witnessing. Ministry expanded exponentially when it was entrusted to everybody. We have this decentralization. The ministry is getting out of the hands of a few and is going into the hands of everybody else. And the ministry exploded. Learn also from God's sovereignty. He's not surprised by Stephen's death. It's not a problem. It's actually part of God's great strategy. I tell people to sleep like a Calvinist. In other words, God's in charge. Stop worrying so much and trust Him. He is doing more than you know. Don't worry so much. And then learn from Simon's dead faith. The fact that you attend this church, the fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you prayed a prayer, even the fact that you're baptized doesn't guarantee you're saved. Simon had supposedly believed, he even got baptized, and he hung around church, and he was lost. You need to trust Christ and repent of your sins. Simon wanted to add Jesus to his already good life and system of beliefs. It's another philosophy to add to my collection. No. You repent of your dead works and your false religion and your sin, and you say, Jesus, I don't want you in addition to those other things. I want you instead of those other things. You repent of your sin and you trust Jesus. I have to rush. But we're not coming back here next week. God forbid that there should be a Simon the Sorcerer in our midst and you say, man, I prayed that prayer, I walked the aisle, I raised my hand, I filled out the card, I even got baptized. Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus as your exclusive hope for your soul? If not, then your heart's not right with God, and I invite you to be saved. Bow your heads, please. Lord, this is a powerful text. I pray that you will use it in our lives to make us not so fearful about suffering, to motivate all of us to be in the work of the ministry, especially evangelism, not trust it to pastors or a few who we think are good at it. Might all of us scatter and take the gospel with us. We realize that sometimes a church that is experiencing God's blessing doesn't get bigger, it gets smaller because people are called to go out. And Lord, if you let our church be a slingshot and send people out, then we'll rejoice at that like you did for Jerusalem. And Lord, I beg you, if there's anybody that, like Simon, has a profession of faith but they don't genuinely know Jesus and they haven't repented, in your mercy, afflict their conscience. Scare them, frighten them, and then bring the salve of the gospel and heal them and give them true peace that comes only from repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use your word today, I pray, confidently, dependently, in Jesus' name. Amen.